years. So I want you to look again to Genesis chapter 6. And we're looking at the demons in the domain of darkness. And just to kind of remind you that we were talking about, we walked through comments that Dr. Ken Matthews, the Hebrew scholar, had made. And then I was elaborating and making other comments on it. But I did agree with his basic conclusions other than who the sons of God are. But he made many good, or gave many good insights. And so I shared those with you. I mentioned the issue of passibility and impassibility. And I've been thinking about that this week. In the 25 years plus that I've now been here, I've never really spoken to that issue. It's an important issue, but it just doesn't come up all the time. But because this passage and translated repent and different things, and we're still going to look at some of this tonight. But it brings up the issue, does God change his mind? The answer is no. Does God truly feel compassion for people, sorrow when they sin? Is God grieved over sin? And so that's this issue, and it's pretty big, and I shared my personal pilgrimage of coming to grips with some of this. But some of the impassibility means that God is not affected by others outside of him. And there's a lot of truth in that. And passibility is that God is affected. So without getting into the deep waters, it brings up when God, when the Bible says God sorrowed or he felt compassion or he was grieved over sin, did he really grieve over sin? And you have to remember that this is a serious discussion because God is infinite. He's the sum of love. So he can, sum of all perfections. So he's the perfect sum of everything. Holiness, love, knowledge, power, etc. And so he doesn't change, and we don't want him to change because he makes a promise. We know the promise will come true because God can't change, you see, by his nature. He doesn't learn perceptively. So we learn by observing something, but God doesn't learn. Everything he's ever known, he always has known. There's no thought that ever occurred to God. So when we're talking about this subject, and we come to a place where it says he sorrowed, it doesn't mean, I mean, it can't be that God, he read this, we read it, and we sorrowed, and he sorrowed. No, it's not that. But I do think he sorrowed, genuinely, in a sense. It's not exactly like we do, and all of these things, jealousy, and we talked about that, but again, if you can remember at least this, that God is the perfect sum of everything. Therefore, he never changes. He's reliable. And he has always known everything. No new knowledge. Nothing ever occurred. Which means that he always knew he would create Adam and Eve. He always knew that. He didn't decide one day in eternity to do that. He always knew he would do that. Well, if you just take it a couple of other steps, that means he always knew Adam and Eve would sin. He always knew it. It never occurred to him. It didn't. He sees sequence of things, but things don't occur to him sequentially. So he always knew they would sin. Well, if you take it another step, he always knew he would provide redemption. And then you can just go right down the line. So when you come to this and it says God sorrowed in eternity past, God knew that he would create, he knew he'd create Adam and Eve. He knew they would sin. He knew he would provide redemption. And he knew the world would go worse and worse. And he knew the time would come in Genesis chapter 6. And he always, always sorrowed when his creation sinned and what they became by their own use of free will. So it's like us with a child. We don't know they're going to do that, and all of a sudden they do, and we're grieved over it. Well, he always knew it, so he always had the grief, but it wouldn't do any good to say God sorrowed in eternity past, because you know who was there to hear it or read it? No one. So he tells it in the scripture. When it unfolds, he shares what he has eternally felt and known at that moment. But that means still that it's real. So let me try to put it in another way. I know this is a lot, but you're going to see it's important, because this is where we live. I mean, when we hurt, does God have any sense of that? Or is he just this distant father who is perfect in the sum of perfection, and we're hurting and yearning and he's just there? And so those things matter. So in his omniscience, he knows everything. So somebody could ask this question. Okay, Ronnie, he knew that you would believe, right? Yes. He didn't look outside. He didn't look down the halls of time to see what I would do. He knew it within himself. And that's what I mean by essential omniscience. It was within him. He never looked outside of himself to know that. But the question comes up, okay, what if in the last millisecond you would have decided not to believe? What if that would have happened? Wouldn't God have been wrong? And the answer to that is no, because he would have always known that, you see? So that's when you simplify it, that's the way it is. He's always known. So you say, well, what if they wouldn't have become this wicked? Well, God would have known that always. So there is something to both of these positions, and you're trying to balance them out. And just a couple of thoughts on this. And again, I've never really addressed this issue, and it is important. But I believe these few things. Number one, we've gone too far today. I mean, we've got God where he's with us in the room, and he feels everything we feel, the way we feel it. So we determine how God feels by how we feel, and on and on and on, rather than the scripture. And so we've gone way too far in that, in many areas, many movements and so forth. The second thing I would say is we only need to take it as far as scripture takes it. So this is what got me in that personal experience when I was studying and dealing with it. And we do have to think about all these things and the entailments and where these things go. And I'm for that and do it all the time. So I'm not criticizing the philosophical or speculative theology. It all has its place. We're trying to understand God. But when it comes to the place that the scripture says he grieved and these people say he didn't because of these philosophical assumptions, that's where I parted company. And I just say, God, if you say you grieved, you grieved. Now, remember, so let's take the word repent. You say, well, it says he repented, so he did. But we search that verse out in light of God being perfect, and we looked at other verses and how the word is used. So that's not really even the best translation, you see. So I'm talking about after you've done the research of the language and the context and all of that, and it still says God grieved or sorrowed, then he did. So I would go as far as the scripture, but I think many movements and so forth, emphasis have gone too far. The third thing is you can't violate immutability, because all the promises of God are based on that. His nature is that. So God cannot do the impossible things. He cannot sin. He cannot not know. And he cannot change. And the fourth thing that I would say that just kind of helps you a little bit is he always felt that. So if it says he sorrowed, there wasn't a start of that. It was always eternally, and he expressed it at this time in Genesis, and he expressed it in Isaiah, and he expressed it in Matthew in time and space, but that doesn't mean that's when it happened that he felt that. So I'm satisfied with God knowing everything, and that God determines some things, and God knows some things because he's essentially omniscient, meaning it is just like omnipresence, omnipotence, it's an essential property of deity. You can't be deity if you don't have that. But the scripture says that he sorrowed and so forth. So I think God does demonstrate emotion and sorrow and so forth. And we're going to look at that a little bit, because remember, this gets pretty, it's deep in the way we're thinking right now, but in a moment it's going to move more to the personal and where we live and where is God and how do we relate to him in troubled times and how does he view us and how is he present? In what way is he present? Because we say, well, God is with you, but in what way is he with you when you suffer loss that rips your heart out? That you go through very difficult things that you can't even communicate how difficult. So I just want to close this out with reading verse 7. So verse 6 says, the Lord was sorry that he made man. He was really sorry what man became. In verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. And I've explained all of that sorrow. So God is reversing, if you will. This is a summary reversal of Genesis 1. He created the animals and he created all the flying things and all the living things and human beings, and now he's blotting them out. He's obliterating them. All the humans, all the animals off the face of the earth. So this is an overturn, if you will, of Genesis chapter 1. It's the obliteration of everything that's living and moving, like the animals and human beings, other than these eight. At this point in verse 7, you don't know how he's going to do that. Because it's not stated it's the flood. That comes later. But he just states that he's going to do it. And it's said in the midst of sorrow of what man has become. So now I want to look at a few places where God does show emotion, where God is emotionally involved with us, with the carefulness of what I've already stated. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 14. And this is the feeding of the 5,000, or the 20,000, if you put the children and so forth. And it says, when he went ashore, he had tried to get away for a little respite, but the people were there, and he said, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. And he healed their sick. And so the main thing I want you to notice in this is that it began, the feeding of the 5,000, all the healings and everything, began because Christ felt compassion for them. This is a mouthful. Splontnidsamai is the word. And you might detect a word sort of like spleen. And it's talking about the bowels. You feel it in the bowels and inside of you. And so this is a deep, deep sorrow. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says, splagidzimai indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude towards multitudes and individuals. It can be translated compassion. It can be translated feel sympathy or pity. To feel deeply sorrow. It's in the passive voice, and it just tells you that, you know how when you're going along and now Christ didn't get the news, but you know you get the news and you just, oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened. It's passive. It comes on you. You didn't actively go say, I want to feel this way. It just came on you. And so that's the idea of that passive voice here. Remember, he's always felt this, but I'm talking about in the passage. He saw them and he felt compassion. There are other examples. Matthew 20, verse 34, when he saw the blind. In Luke chapter 10, verse 33, he saw the Samaritan and he felt compassion. He felt compassion. And all of the main translations translated compassion. But I love the King James, and the New King James maintain this, and I think rightly so. And they say, and he was moved with compassion. Because he felt it, but he did something, didn't he? He felt compassion, but that King James captures that he was moved to do something for them out of compassion. So, why did God allow that to happen in your life? Whatever that is. Why did He allow it? And so, we talk about it, you know, how it fits in His plan and everything, but there's always something else. Why did He allow that? And for us, that's a very deep question emotionally in life. We're not asking it academically. You know, we're not a distant observer. I wonder why God allowed this person in my family to die like that. But we're asking a life question that's just coming out of us, this great, great emotion. And so when we present God as just impassible, it's like we're over here hurting deeply and on, and God is over here distant, taking down the facts. And so when you understand that He does actually feel emotion, though we can't explain how that all fits in, I can tell you what the Scripture says. That He's with you. Not just with you in omnipresence, but in holding you, if you will, as you go through it. He's not a distant observer. He's sorrowful. He's grieved. So what we learned in Genesis 6, that He was grieved more than all the people. That all the people on planet Earth, when this happened, who was the most grieved? God. Because God loves His creation. He loves His creation enough to offer salvation. He loves His creation enough to take the radical moves that were necessary in Genesis 6 so there would be a salvation. And so when you go through something and someone feels, a friend or a family member feels compassion, it's overshadowed by the compassion God feels. You can't feel it more than God. And all the people in the world, if they knew what you were going through and they all sorrowed and they felt compassion, it wouldn't be like God. So He's not distant over here as you're carrying a burden or you're going through suffering or something's happened and, you know, it happened to you, but it hasn't happened to others and we're struggling with all these things. It's not as though God, I need you. No, God is with you and He has compassion more than all of the world put together for what you're going through, because you are His creation, but we're not only His creation, we're His covenant people. And so when any of these things happen, He doesn't just know it. But in a sense, He feels it. And so all the world did not have the sorrow that God had in this. And all the world can't have the sorrow for you when you walk through a heartache that God has. So you can see where this passibility, impassibility has a lot of very personal meaning, whichever way you go. If you will, look in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19. So I told you that last Greek word was kind of the bowels of sorrow coming from inside. It's deep inside. So this one is about Christ, and it says, "And when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it." So he's coming. And he gets closer and he sees the city, meaning the people and all that's going on, and he wept. And he says to them, "If you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So he's grieving, he's weeping over them because they really didn't have to go through what's coming in 70 AD or everything beyond that. So it says he wept over them. That is the Greek word kleio, K-L-A-I-O, kleio. And it means to weep or to wail. And the Greek lexicon, Lou and Nita. And again, a lexicon is just a dictionary. That's what it is, just designed a little different. But this Greek lexicon says, the emphasis is upon the noise accompanying the weeping. So this weeping isn't something just going on. He's not sitting. He's wailing. You can hear him crying out loud. It's like when people, we say, well, they were just crying uncontrollably and they're just wailing and they didn't care who saw them and they, people are around and they weren't embarrassed, they're just wailing. And again, the time in my life when I have seen that repeatedly is at a funeral, and it doesn't always happen, but as a funeral and everybody goes out but the family, and that they come by the casket and nobody's in there, and I have just heard wailing and falling to the ground, and it's just the most emotionally wrenching moment because of the great loss they're feeling, but they really don't care. And it's just out loud and it's intense and it goes on, and maybe people are holding this person up and they're touching. And it's just, it's more than you can express. That's this word. So he was wailing and he was crying out and they could hear him, and he was just saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, God, if you would have known, you wouldn't have to go through all of this." I mean, it's just a horrendous, gut-wrenching moment. It's to lament. This is the word that's used in Matthew 26:75 of Simon Peter when the cock crowed, and it says, "And he went out and he wept bitterly." So he would have just went out and probably fell on the ground and just cried out loud and just over and over, "Oh God, I failed you. Oh Jesus." And just weeping, not caring who saw. It's in Matthew 2:18, and there's a passage there after Herod says he's going to kill the males 2 years old, and there's a place there where Rachel weeps for her children because they're all dead. And that has to do with, many believe and call Rachel the mother of Israel, and so that harkens back to the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they were taken into captivity and children and babies were killed, and she was weeping over her children. And now that's applied to the time when Herod says he's going to kill them, and he did. So he made a bloodbath of these under 2 year old, just ripping them from your arms and killing them. And when it says, "And Rachel was weeping," that's this word. It's an out loud wailing over the dead that happened back in the Babylonian captivity and is happening again, the birth of Christ. We find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, where it says, when Paul was leaving, "And they were all crying as they hugged Paul and kissed him goodbye." And so it was just this wailing and crying, and because they loved him so much and he was leaving them. And it reminds me of the great, great promise of Revelation 21:4, "And there will be no more grief and no more crying." So that's the word that's used there. It's hard to convey, the intensity of it, but it's out loud. They don't care. They may have fallen to the ground. It's just but the emphasis of the word is on the noise, so that the noise is being made. Look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And of course, this is verse 35, where Jesus came to the burial of Lazarus, and it says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. But it's not the same Greek word for when he wept over Jerusalem. Again, I gave you that one. It is klaio, K-L-A-I-O. And this one is dokruo, so you can see they're different, klaio and dokruo. They're two different words. And this one, this word means the shedding of tears or tear. It can be translated cry, and it's translated weep here, but it kind of makes you think it's the same, and it wasn't the same. One word study dictionary says, a distinction must be drawn between dakruo and klio. Unfortunately, dakruo is translated wept in John 11:35, whereas it should be translated shed a tear or tears. So what happens is, I describe what happened in when Jesus saw Jerusalem and he wailed and he cried out loud and they could hear him. And you think that's what happened here, but it didn't. That's not what happened. It's a different word that doesn't mean that, doesn't have the noise factor. It means to shed a tear. So if I were going to draw the distinction, you know, to give us kind of a picture, I describe what I've seen at the casket when everybody's gone, and or you may see it at the cemetery sometimes when it's just family and stuff, and they just won't let go. They can't let go. But this one is when you hear something that's happened or bad, or you share something, and you look over at this person and they shit. You can see tears on their face. That's this. So that's a huge difference between those two. And that's what the words draw. So it's important, because when Jesus saw Lazarus dead and he wept, he didn't wail and scream and cry out, but he's standing there and he's not dispassionate or disconnected, but you can see he's emotionally involved because he has tears. That's the idea there. When you find the reaction of man towards death, you do find the wailing and the weeping in Mark chapter 5, verse 38. And a child had died, and it said, and the people weep and wail, you see. So that's the word there, klio. When man looks at death, he weeps and wails. But Christ is over death. And so he saw it, and there was a sadness for what had gone on. And so he shed a tear. He wasn't detached. But in all those, there's several instances I could give you of where somebody had died and men and women are weeping and wailing, but that's not what Christ did. And so the translation of weep loudly, that word is misleading. So it could have said he simply shed a tear as kind of to say, I'm sorry, I that you're going through this, but I'm taking care of it. It hasn't conquered us. You remember the little girl was dead, as I mentioned in Mark 5:38, and they're all crying. Jesus said, she's not dead, and they started to laugh. And he cleared the room and he raised her up. So you understand, it may be showing that he's sad and about what's happened, but he's at sovereign control and taking care of it. So I have a couple, some more to say, but I don't think I can say it in the time I have left. And so I can't start it and pause in the middle and come back. So I'm at an odd place. But you probably will rejoice that we stop early. I would like you to note it, if you would. Just note it. Yeah. Yeah. I want it on record that we did do this. But I'll look at this next thing because it's really important. And it expands on what we're talking about, this personal, that he's there with us. Not just in omniscience or omnipotence, but in a loving, caring way. more than it could be from anybody else. So let's pray. And we'll do this rather next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and that you clarify. And Lord, to think about you having created everything pristine and man had a perfect environment. And he used the good gift of free will in the evil way and wreaked havoc upon your creation. Ultimately to Genesis chapter 6, where you would destroy it all. But you did it out of compassion. You were sorry for how man had destroyed what you had given. You never desired that for him. And yet your salvation plan was not going to be thwarted. And we thank you for that. And even when we read about our Lord Jesus, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. What I say is what the Father says. So we see him weeping over Jerusalem and shedding a tear at the time of Lazarus' death. And so, Lord, we know that you weep. You shed a tear. And we're not trying to humanize you, but we are trying to understand you. And we know that you are not distant. You are not a detached God. But more than all the other people's compassion in the world on us, if they knew what we were going through, it would not be that you have. So we love you. Thank you for loving us in Christ.